You will know from my recent addresses here that I have the gravest doubts about the New Testament as an authentic record. That criticism is in no sense meant as negative or destructive. Although the New Testament is an inevitable casualty of this critical process. Rather, it is a necessary preliminary step or phase to today's address, the first of a planned set of four, in which I set out the outlines of a momentous quest, the rebuilding and recapturing of the testament or record that Jesus himself would have wished. We here enter exhilarating and unknown territory lying beyond the perceptions of most of those who now call themselves Christians. For too long, Christians of all denominations have got away with the contention that the collection of texts known as the New Testament is the authentic record and handbook of the religion of Jesus. It is not. Most people who call themselves Christians today have little real connection, except at a tangent, with the actual spiritual perspectives and practices of Jesus himself. They are what I would call cryptomithraists, according to a reading which I gave originally here in Dublin in January 2013, and then in Blackpool in February 2013, and again here today. And the New Testament is actually the record and handbook, as I have described it, of the cryptomithraist movement, which has inherited certain superficial features of Christianity, or the religion of Jesus, but which is not actually true Christianity or the true religion of Jesus. The cryptomithraists and the controllers of what now goes by the name of Christianity, and by that description, I mean those in charge of all the mainstream churches, have gone to great lengths to ensure that their New Testament is not challenged by other texts. The matter is summed up well in Article 6 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, taken over directly from ancient Catholic doctrinal pronouncements. Here is what Article 6 actually says. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the Church. All the books of the New Testament, as they are commonly received, we do receive and account them canonical. In my address, John and Mary, given here in Dublin in February 2019, and then published in Oscult, I described how the leaders of the institution in Rome were hoping on the evidence of the Muratorian canon, if they had their way, to make their theologically modified text of John the sole gospel of the church. But they had to compromise with other interest groups, and thus versions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke came to be included in the New Testament as well as and alongside modified John. And there were also those, as we saw in John and Mary, who from the opposite angle were pressing for a version of Matthew to be the sole gospel of the church. And there may well have been other rival claims and claimants too, details of which and of whom have not survived. To invert a well-known phrase, to the loser's oblivion. All of this jostling for position and influence in what was to become the New Testament was very far from what Jesus himself had originally wished and intended. In book one of the Pistis Sophia, it is Philip who is the first collector and compiler of the activities of Jesus. He is described on page 69 of Mead's 1896 translation of the Pistis Sophia, reissued by the Cambridge University Press in 2012, as having a book in his hands in which he recorded all the discourses which Jesus uttered and all that he did. On the following page of the Pistis Sophia, this special position hitherto accorded to Philip is somewhat amplified and augmented. It came to pass, when Jesus had heard Philip, that he said unto him, Hearken, Philip, thou blessed one, while I speak unto thee. For it is thou and Thomas and Matthew who have been charged to write down every word which I shall speak, and everything which I shall do, and everything which ye shall see. But as for thee, the tale of the words which thou hast to write is not yet completed. But when it shall be completed, thou shalt come forward, thou shalt utter that which thou shalt desire. Now therefore, it is ye three who shall write every word which I shall speak, and everything which I shall do, and everything that you will see. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This can leave us in no doubt that the first three evangelists, under Jesus' own specific dispensation, were to be Philip, Thomas, and Matthew. And it is worth drawing special attention to the repeated word every in Jesus' instructions. Every word I shall speak, everything I shall do, everything you shall see. The accounts to be completed by Philip and Thomas and Matthew are, as Jesus envisages them, to be comprehensive and all-inclusive in their content. Thus, when we read in the very last verse of canonical John, at the end of chapter 21, that there were also many other things which Jesus did and said, we can say unhesitatingly, on the evidence of the Pistis Sophia, that the canonical account falls short of the comprehensiveness that Jesus had originally in mind. As it happens, the triumvirate of gospel writers, Philip, Thomas, and Matthew, can now be substantiated as a plausible likelihood from other evidence. The discovery of sayings texts of Philip and Thomas among the works recovered at Nag Hammadi shows that the initial gospel texts produced by Philip and Thomas and Matthew were indeed sayings texts. Of these, Nag Hammadi Thomas has survived in an original or very nearly original state. Nag Hammadi Philip is much more problematical. What must have been Philip's original text has been overlaid and greatly complicated, as has also happened to the surviving text of the Pistis Sophia, by very detailed Gnostic elaborations of later date. It is not difficult here and there to espy an original level beneath the Gnostic elaborations. But in view of Philip's importance, we desperately need and must hope for the discovery of, one day, a clean and original Philip text. Of Matthew's original sayings gospel, we have no text at all. And bear in mind that what we have as canonical Matthew is a vast amplification and distortion of original sayings Matthew. It has been credibly estimated that there were 7 stages of development between original Matthew and canonical Matthew. We catch a fleeting glimpse of original Matthew in the life and actions of the Apostle Bartholomew. The anonymous contributor to the 1875 Encyclopaedia Britannica entry Bartholomew has written, "According to Eusebius, when Pantinus went on a mission to the Indians towards the close of the 2nd century, he found among them the Gospel of Matthew, written in Hebrew, which had been left there by the Apostle Bartholomew." And importantly, the 2nd century church historian Papias recorded the fact, according to Eusebius, that Matthew first wrote his gospel in Hebrew in the form of logia, sayings, in Greek. This means that Philip, Thomas, and Matthew used the same format in composing their records, the format that is preserved in the Nag Hammadi texts of Philip and Thomas. I entitled this address, Jesus' Testament, and the first and most important part of this testament is the centrality of the 3 Gospels of Philip, Thomas, and Matthew, as opposed to the spurious New Testament of the leaders of the Cryptomithraist institution in Rome. We must devoutly hope that the original text of Philip emerges one day. And in the meantime, in the absence of the discovery of a text of original Matthew, we should devote our energies to piecing together, as far as is possible, from all the clues I have mentioned and from the evidence of canonical Matthew, as full a text as possible of that original Matthew. With intelligence and determination, we can in fact go a very long way in this quest, as I shall suggest in a later address in this series. Pope Gelasius, Pope from 492 to 496, was responsible for the final form of what is known as the Gelasian Decree, dating back in part to Pope Damasus, Pope from 366 to 384, which itemizes books to be avoided by devout Catholics. No Gospel of Matthew is included in the list, for the simple reason that the authorities in Rome had produced their own distorted version of Matthew and had included it in their New Testament. But it should come as no real surprise that one of the entries of prohibited books in the decree is the Gospel under the name of Thomas. The Gospel of Philip is not mentioned in the Galatian decree, strangely and surprisingly. I suspect that there may have been a vestigial memory in early Christianity that Jesus had entrusted a special duty to Philip, and the church may not have wanted to get onto that very difficult ground. But the church father Epiphanius, writing in the second half of the fourth century, refers to a spurious gospel composed in the name of the holy disciple Philip. Clearly then the Roman church knew of this gospel and rejected it, although Pope Gelasius, for whatever reason, issued no anathema against it. So we have a simple but shatteringly important decision to make. If we seek what I earlier called the authentic record and handbook of the religion of Jesus, do we go to what Jesus himself enjoined, Jesus' testament of the Gospels of Philip, Thomas, and Matthew in sayings form? Or do we go to a formulation, the New Testament, put together many, many years later, after a vast amount of theological water had passed under the bridge, by a group far removed from Jesus himself, both in time and place, and more particularly in their religious leanings and preferences? Ours is a free church, but also a rational church, and we must, in this case, I suggest, follow where reason leads us. Amen.